Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 17 and verse 1. John, chapter 17 and verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. The title of our message, The Prayer of Believers High Priests. The Prayer of Believers High Priests. For many who have difficulty with the great doctrines of grace, especially the 5 points that are articulated by the Synod of Dort in the acronym TULIP, for those who have the problems with these doctrines, what are they going to do with this famous prayer of Jesus? Who is he praying for? What is the nature of his prayer? And who will be the beneficiaries of his prayer? These questions are answered in John chapter 17. A few messages ago, we stated that the Holy Spirit does not have a ministry to everyone in the world. We said that emphatically. The same is true with the high priest Jesus. He did not pray for all men in the world. One of the great doctrines of grace is what is known as particular redemption. Instead of universal redemption, where some say Jesus died for every person in the world, but it is up to them to accept him. What rubbish! That would be not a salvation at all, but a scheme. Instead of universal salvation, we preach particular redemption. Jesus came to save those who were given to him by his Father. At least 4 times he said this in John 17. 4 times! He prayed for their sanctification. He prayed for the eternal security, another great doctrine of grace, the preservation of the saints. He prayed for all those that would come to faith because of the apostles' witness. The late Presbyterian pastor James Montgomery Boyce said of John 17, and I quote, "This prayer contains the simplest of sentences, though the ideas are profound. It is proof that the difficulty we have in understanding God's truth is not in the complexity of the truth itself or in the language with which it is conveyed, but in our own ignorance, sin, and spiritual lethargy." End of quote. What the late pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church is saying is that the problem with men is not their understanding of God's truth, but the problem is with our own sin and spiritual inability. Now, in this wonderful prayer of our Lord and our Savior, we can divide it into 3 parts. At least I have divided it into 3 parts, the whole chapter. 1, he prayed on behalf of himself, verses 1 to 10. 2, he prayed on behalf of his disciples, verses 11 to 19. 3, he prayed on behalf of all who would follow him in years to come, verses 20 through 26. That is the outline of the chapter. But this hour, we can only cover our first main head. The Lord Jesus prayed on behalf of himself. I will seek to open this section with our normal 3 parts, beginning with 1, the purpose of our high priest's mission. The purpose of our high priest's mission. And we see this especially in verses 1 through 3. We read in verse 1, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Consider first, brethren, the focus of our Lord in this petition. His eyes were directed heavenward. This, of course, can be taken literally. He taught his disciples to pray in this fashion. He says, "When you pray, say, Our Father, who art in heaven." 6 times in the chapter, Jesus addresses God as his Father. No fewer than 6 times. Once he addressed him as Holy Father. Once he addressed him as Righteous Father. This is also a moral lesson to us all, that our eyeballs should not be roaming the pews when we are praying, spying around to see who is praying and what they're doing. It's a moral lesson. Our focus should be heavenward toward our Holy Father. But these words can be taken figuratively. We ought to have spiritual eyes when we petition God. We have entered a new dimension. Our citizenship is in heaven. Prayer is a privilege. But many people do not understand prayer or who they are praying to. At times, our lack of prayer may be due to our relationship with the God of heaven. Jesus said, "Father, the hour is come." The hour is a reference to the season and not the hour itself, the 24 period hour in the day. The time has come for his death. That's what he means. The verse says, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." This is the purpose of our Lord's mission. It was for him to be glorified and for his Father to be glorified in him. 5 times in verses 1 through 5, you will read the words glory or glorified, whether it be in present or past tense. God is glorified in the success of his Son's work. Verse 2, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." To as many as thou hast given him. No one else. As many as thou hast given him. There is not a single individual who has become saved that was not given to Christ by God the Father. This should blow us away. This should humble us that God in eternity set his mind on mess, human misery. This should enhance our preaching, that we wouldn't be fearful like some of us come here and don't know the doctrines we are preaching and mimic words that is smack out of dispensationalism. Brethren, let's preach the scriptures. Here we see the doctrine of peculiar atonement implied. Christ has authority over all flesh. All power is given unto me. But eternal life is not granted to all flesh, but those the Father gave to him. What a marvelous thought to consider. It is practically unbelievable. But God has said it, and we must say also, He gives eternal life. Eternal life is a quality of life and not a quantity of life necessary. Eternal life begins on earth, and it is expressed in our behavior on earth, not when we get to heaven. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That many are those given by the Father out of the billions of people who ever existed in the world from creation. There are many who have become saved. Are you part of the many? Are you part of the many that God has drawn to himself? Who are you praising? How are you showing that you are one of the many? Romans 9, passage that our brother was quoting last night, that speaks of this doctrine so wonderfully. Have not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory. The potter, of course, is Christ. The clay is the human race. Think of it. Clay. We are made from the dust of the earth. We are of the same lump that Adam came from. God is glorified in men knowing the Son. When you look at what we were made of, the lump, the clay, and Ezekiel speak of this, where the potter takes up the clay and fashion it, and he didn't like it, he threw it away, and he makes another one. Sovereign. How would you like? You know, when we were going to school, we had something called plasticine. I don't know, Presley, you know about that. Boys used to like fashion motor cars and little men, and we would fashion these things, and sometimes we don't like what we fashion, we just crush it up and throw it down. Because we are sovereign to make what we want. How would you like that plasticine to say, but why did you throw me down? You would get up and run. But who dare you ask God what he's making? This is the argument the apostle is raising. The potter, Christ. God is glorified in men knowing him. Verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now this verse defines what eternal life is. Eternal life is to know the true God. And by the way, to know God is to obey him. To know God is to know the Son, the Lord Jesus. Jesus prays on behalf of himself. In the first three verses, we see the purpose of his mission, to be glorified, that he may glorify the Father, that he may make known the Father to his elect. That's the purpose of mission. Two, the accomplishment of mission, verses 4 through 8. It is not difficult to see that our high priest accomplished his mission. Now, this is expressed in a number of ways. It is expressed in the number of times the words "I have" is used. We also read the words, they have. Verse 4, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou givest me to do. Two things are stated in this verse. One, I have glorified thee on the earth. The Son glorified the Father in heaven, but he also glorified him on the earth. When Jesus made that whip and drove out the money changers out of the temple, he was glorifying his Father. When the pastor brings counsel against your sin, he is glorifying his Father. At 12 years old, the first recorded words we read of Jesus in Luke 2, verse 49, and he said it to his earthly parents. He asked them, how is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I was to be about my father? I thought you knew why you gave birth to me, Mom. I thought you knew. Evidently, you didn't know. Here at the end of his ministry, he says, I have glorified thee on earth. From 12 years old. Brethren, is this not the whole purpose of man? Is this not the whole purpose of the Christian man and the Christian woman to glorify God on earth? Yes, this is the chief end of man. The words we read are, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. The primary work Jesus accomplished was the work of the atonement. But this is somewhat strange because Jesus did many other works. Jesus did the work of creation. Jesus did the work of protecting the children of Israel through the wilderness. Jesus parted the Red Sea. All of those were works given to him by his Father. Jesus' works were not limited on healing the sick and cleansing the leper. The height of his work was the atonement on the cross. Can you part the Red Sea? Well, how else can you save yourself? Oh, I marvel at what some people are preaching. He said to the Jews, but I have greater witness than that of John for the works which the Father have given me to finish. The same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father have sent me. The Father gave the Son many other works. He came to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, to cleanse the leper. But the greatest work was yet to come. The Father gave the Son this work to do. No one else shared in this work. And we said that last week. The fact that people say what they have done, their work. The Father did not give you and me, his creatures, any work to do relative to salvation. The only work we have to do is relative to service. And sometimes we don't even want to do that. In a few days, you will say these words on the cross. It is finished. The ministry he came to finish is the redemptive work on the cross. It is finished. What a grave error for man to seek to add or to take away from what the Lord has finished. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And if you think that the Lord Jesus is a created being like the Jehovah's Witnesses, here you go. With verse 5. We said that the Son glorified the Father in heaven, here he petitions that he will glorify him on the earth. Boy, this ought to be your prayer, and this ought to be your desire, to glorify God on earth. That's all. Another accomplishment of our high priest's mission is in verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, past tense, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now some Bible teachers and preachers try to limit these words to the immediate disciples. If these words were only meant for the disciples, where does this leave you and me? You see, men would always try to twist the scriptures to suit their beliefs. To say that these words are only relative to the immediate disciples is not consistent with the rest of the Bible. For instance, Hebrews 2:11-13. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name, God's name, unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Very clear. No fudging. No pushing. No forcing. Just reading the scriptures. Observe the text carefully in verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou givest me out of the world. Notice word men is in the generic. It can be anyone. I have given my name to the people which thou givest me out of the world. We are part of the world. Christians were taken out of the world. We live in the world, not on Mars. The church is known as the ecclesia, the taken out, the called out of the world. Today the church has become far removed from what we are called to be. The Lord has manifest God's name to the called out of the world. Sometimes it saddens me when I hear men, ungodly men, on television mocking the word of God. It really troubles me. Notice that they were known by God from eternity past. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. Now this sentence can be taken twofold. One, believers in their lost state are God's creatures by creation. But true believers were objects of redemption from eternity. If you count the times the plural word them or the words hath given me is repeated in the context of the chapter, it will keep us here all evening. The word is in the second person because it excludes the high priest. That's why he says them. He don't need prayer. He was not in need of redemption, but them. The lost, the elect, them. So it's a vast difference between he and them. If you want a beautiful picture of what I'm saying, read Isaiah 53. Count the times you read the word he. He was bruised for our transgression. He was wounded for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was on him. And by his stripes, we are healed. Notice the singularity of the noun all the time. Notice the plurality of the noun, the elect. Verse 8, for I have given unto them the words which thou givest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Now Jesus used two words to describe his disciples in verse 8. One is receive, and the other is believe. As a matter of fact, it is a reinforcement of John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. I'm trusting and assuming that you know that verse, those verses verbatim. And you should be able to quote off of your head John 1, 12 and 13. I won't put nobody on the spot, but that is a hallmark verse as in the Christian. From the time I was in my 20s as a Christian, that was a hallmark, a signature verse in my head. And if you don't know it, it says a whole lot about you. And I wouldn't even quote it. Believers are those who have received God's word. Believers are those who have believed on God's Son. A Jehovah's Witness cannot say that they are Christians. Judas did not receive God's word. Judas did not believe on God's Son. So, we see in this great petition the purpose of our high priest's mission: to glorify himself, to glorify his Father. We saw the accomplishment of that mission with the phrase, I have. They have believed. We come to our last head, the particular scope, of his ministry, or if you want to continue, of his mission, this is okay with me, whichever. Verses 9 and 10, Nathaniel, the particular scope of his ministry. These words introduce our second main head, Jesus prays on behalf of his disciples. Notice verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. I cannot find any clearer words than these that teach the particular scope of the Lord's ministry. The prayer of the high priest cannot fail. He prays for his disciples. He makes intercession for the saints. The hymn we sing, 223, Arise, My Soul, Arise. That's a beautiful hymn by Charles Wesley, who got to understand the doctrines of grace and wrote those words. Other men wrote hymns that we sing. Notice with me two things that these words suggest. One, ownership. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Dr. Boyce, of course, I quote him because I have his volume that helped me tremendously in these studies of John, 2 years now. Dr. Boyce says in his volume about John 17, 9 and 10, the first of Christ's reasons is that those for whom Jesus prays belong to the Father. And this means that Jesus values them simply because they are God's. I wish, brethren, that we all can have the same attitude towards the people of God. I wish that we can see God's people as how Christ sees God's people. I wish that I can see you as God sees you. I will not go any further. I wish that we can see our wives and our husbands as God sees them. If they are valuable to God, they should be valuable to us. And the way how some of us treat each other, grunt. Hi, how are you doing? Grunt. Yes, I see it. You don't treat everybody like that. I wish that you and I would have the same passion for those in our own sphere. Look at the church today. You rarely hear from people. They rarely inquire, brother, how are you doing in these stressful times? You don't hear these things. The second reason he prays in this manner is because he's glorified in them. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Well, think about this, yeah. That God finds glory in his people. The words are in accordance with 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, where the apostle asks the Corinthians who had been fighting over property that they were defrauded of. They were taking fellow members to court. They were seeking litigation against one another in the court. And by the way, Christians do that today. They settle their disputes in the court. The apostle says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now only God's people will glorify him. In fact, in our day-to-day lives, we should be asking, is what I am doing glorifying to God? Now this would answer a lot of questions. Is what I am doing, is this decision that I am making glorifying to God? I mean, we will find something and say, yeah, it's glorifying to God. But if it is in disagreement with God's word, it cannot be glorifying to God. If it is in disagreement with God's stated commands, it is not glorifying to God. That's the one way you can answer the question. God tell you who not to marry, he tell you who to marry. So you don't even have to guess, because it is written in the word of God. This question should be asked, is what I am doing glorifying to God? This question may answer some deep questions about your salvation. Right this minute, it will answer some of your deepest questions. Is what I am doing on a day-to-day basis, is what I am planning, is that glorifying to God? Many of us mostly seek to glorify ourselves without the slightest consideration of what God has to say in his word. And we should think about that. It is hard to live to the glory of God in a selfish world. This question, is what I am doing glorifying to the Lord, should also drive us on our knees because of how we are living. If this high priest, brethren, is praying for me, his prayers cannot fail. He prayed that we would glorify him. They cannot fail. We sing it all the time. He prays because he values his people. He prays that we will glorify his name. And by the way, I'm going to stop here tonight because I would not be able to conclude and I will be doing total injustice to you by keeping you here listening. And I trust that you guys, when you come, would follow my example. The next time, we will continue what Jesus prayed for on behalf of his people. And we will go down till we get to the end of John chapter 17. In this wonderful prayer that we see of the Lord Jesus that is doctrinally packed with the doctrines of grace. And you should find them and you should label them correctly, lest you are not exegeting the Gospel of John chapter 17. So may the Lord be pleased to bless our time together this evening. Thank you. You have seen what we do in the evening. I trust that you will be here Tuesday at 6:30 p.m. in this auditorium. We will be distanced, so we will see. We throw it out that you can hear it to see what you would do or what you would ask. And may the Lord give you courage, brethren. Let's pray. Our Father and our Lord, we thank you for this moment. We thank you that there is one pleading on our behalf. We pray, O Lord, that we would plead on our behalf and on behalf of others in our priestly role as Christians. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.